How many of you, just I'm curious, how many of you have ever read through the story of Joseph in Genesis? Anybody ever read through the story completely? It's a great narrative. And when I say story, you know, sometimes when we hear the word story, we think of like fiction. It's not fiction. It's just a collection of events from his life. And it's a great story, and it's fun to preach. A lot of times when guys go to preach Genesis, they may not feel ready to preach the whole book, so they just take the Joseph story because it's kind of, I don't know, it's just a fun, good story. Well, we're still in the bottom bit of the story. Remember where we've left Joseph. But things are about to turn in this chapter. And so this is a turning point in the story. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. So I hope you have your Bible. Philip only read half of the text. And we're going to get to that because, again, there's a turning point that we see. But let's pray together and then we'll start, all right? Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our best friend. Father, we recognize that we deserved nothing from you but judgment. And yet in your mercy, in your grace, you reached in and you plucked us from the fire, as it were. And we thank you for that. We recognize that when we get to heaven, to your presence, that we are not going to have ourselves to thank for that. We recognize that there was nothing in us that would have compelled you to choose us. It was grace. And so we will eternally be thankful for what you have done in pouring out your love on us through Christ. And so we thank you, and we offer you praise this morning, and we ask for your help as we look at your word. So many of us can relate to where Joseph finds himself. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we look at this, these events in this story. Would you take a few moments and just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just pray for your own heart that God would speak to you this morning. And then would you just silently just pray for me as well that God might speak through me. Well, again, Father, we need your help, and I know I need your help, and so I pray that you would speak through me, and Father, that you would encourage your people here this morning through your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week when Philip looked at Genesis 40, he shared some verses with us, and I just want to remind us of a few of those verses as we jump into this particular chapter. And I think maybe one that he didn't share, but I'm going to mention it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Great verses, aren't they? James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's great verses, aren't they? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not heard? Have you not known? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Great verses, right? We hear those verses and we feel this deep sense of relief, this deep sense of comfort. We put those verses on our refrigerators, don't we? We write them on papers and put them on our mirrors so we remember them, because it's comforting to us. They're meant to encourage us that our circumstances are not sovereign, right? That God is sovereign, that he is in control. But what's the problem with those verses? There's a problem with them. Here it is. Those verses are great because they speak of assurance of the ultimate end of things, right? But what about the middle? See, it's the middle where we suffer. It's the middle where we feel down. It's the middle where we feel trodden upon. The end is great, and the end is certain, and the end is that to which we have to continually look. But oftentimes we live in the middle, don't we? We live in the that bottom where we have to wait on a sovereign God. And so we fix our eyes on the sovereignty of God. We fix our eyes on our certain future. But we live in this time of waiting. And that often means difficulty. It often means suffering. Now, thankfully, if you've ever been sick, you know that, okay, eventually this is going to pass, right? Eventually, I'm not going to feel like this anymore. I'm going to get well, and I'll be back to normal. It's like a temporary blip in the record. And we experience that in this life. We experience ups and downs, don't we? And in the downs, we can always take heart in the ultimate end of things. And sometimes, in his grace, in his mercy, God gives us victories in this life as well. But certainly, ultimately, we look to him in confidence. But that becomes difficult as we're forced to wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not good at waiting. Anybody out there have the spiritual gift of waiting? You're just really good at it. You enjoy it. Like, probably not. Like, I get impatient, you know, when the traffic light starts flashing yellow and someone's still walking across the street. You know, that's just who I am. I don't wait well. And yet in this life, we know that we will have to wait. We will have difficulty. We will find ourselves in low points, and we will have to wait. Our problem isn't necessarily that we don't believe that God will deliver us in the end. Our problem is keeping our eyes on that end, given where we are in the middle, in the waiting. So we need to cultivate the ability to wait well in this world. Because as we'll see today, God will raise us up. He will raise us up out of this depth that we find ourselves in. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may be only at the ultimate end of all things, but he will raise us up. So how do we wait well in the meantime? That's what we want to think about. As we've seen with Joseph, the one thing that we've seen throughout Joseph's story is that God has not left him. As we observe Joseph's story and we look from the outside, it sure feels like God is at least invisible if he hasn't abandoned him altogether. And yet we've seen these little hints throughout the story that God has been with Joseph, that he hasn't left him. He hasn't abandoned him. In fact, that God is bringing him along in accordance with his plan. He was with him in the beginning when his brothers threw him into the pit to leave him for dead. God was with him. He was with him when they sold him into slavery into Egypt. He was with him as a slave in Potiphar's house. He was with him when he was falsely accused of rape and thrown into a prison. He was with him when he was forgotten by Pharaoh's butler last week. God has been with Joseph every step of the way on this, certainly from our perspective, this horrible journey that he's been on. And now finally, 13 long years later, imagine 13 years of this, 13 long years later, light is about to dawn. Remember from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in Narnia, it was always winter but never Christmas, right? Well, this is the appearance of Father Christmas coming to herald something new. We're going to see a turning point today in the story of Joseph. And so I want to show you what happens here when the tables begin to turn. See, when we read Joseph's story, we can't imagine that things could possibly get any worse for him, right? Each week, it seems like things have gotten worse and worse and worse. It's hard to imagine they could get any worse. And yet after today, we won't be able to imagine how they could get any better. This is the turning point in the story. And again, Joseph remembers God and believes that God is with him. And because he believes that God is with him, he sees God with him in his circumstances, and that enables him to respond in his circumstances in a way you would expect someone to respond who believed that God was with them. And if we're honest, oftentimes that's a lot more difficult to do in good times than it is in bad, isn't it? So my hope for us today is that we would work and cultivate this ability to wait well. Because when we wait well, we're able to enjoy the fruit of God working in us. That's what we see in Joseph. All right, so let's think about this chapter together. Joseph is 30 years old now when these events take place. Remember, he was 17 when this whole thing started back in chapter 37. Now, we don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house or how long he was in prison, but we know that he's been wasting away for the past 2 years in prison since Pharaoh's butler forgot about him in chapter 40, verse 23. Remember, this is how Philip's text ended last week. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then in 41, chapter 1, after 2 whole years, these events happen. So for 2 years, the last 2 years, Joseph has been languishing away in Pharaoh's prison. But as it turns out, in God's providence, just down the road, At Pharaoh's house, something's happening. Events are unfolding that are going to radically change the course of Joseph's life as God continues to work out his plan. Pharaoh has some dreams. He has some dreams. In verses 5 to 7, some skinny cows eat some fat cows, and some skinny stalks eat some fat stalks, right? Some large stalks. That's the gist of it, right? As Philip read for us. And like us, Pharaoh, when he has these dreams, is thinking, what on earth does this mean? What on earth is going on here? What do these dreams mean? Now, again, remember that dreams back then were viewed differently than they are for us today. Like if I had dreamed that, I would think, well, maybe I just ate some bad chicken. Maybe just, you know, I have a fever or something and I just dream these things. But back then, this was a common way that God would reveal what he was going to do. And that's what Joseph says to Pharaoh ultimately, that God is telling you what's about to happen. And the fact that you had two of them means that it is certain, that this is certainly what God is going to do. So again, here, these dreams are a way in which the divine is communicating. And so all dreams had meaning then. And so Pharaoh is troubled because he wants to know what the dreams mean. In verse 8, after he has these dreams, in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he calls for all the magicians in Egypt, all of his wise men come. And they really have nothing to offer him. They have nothing to offer him. Even the best and the brightest. Well, you know who's standing right beside Pharaoh? It's his butler. It's his cupbearer. He's standing right there next to him. One of the only people that can be in Pharaoh's presence just happened to have an experience with Joseph 2 years earlier in the prison, and it immediately comes back to him. And this one who had forgotten about Joseph suddenly remembers who Joseph is. Now, we don't know if he remembers because he recollects his own experience and how he felt back in chapter 40, or if God prompts him to remember. Either way, it's not a coincidence, right? Providentially, this is all playing out the way God has drawn it up. In verse 9 and following, the cupbearer then recounts his experience with his own dreams and tells Pharaoh about this Hebrew slave named Joseph who interpreted them correctly, both his and the ones that the baker had. And so Pharaoh, desperate at this stage because no one can tell him what his dreams mean, he sends for Joseph. And after they clean him up, you can imagine what Joseph looked and smelled like after 2+ years in prison. After they clean him up, Joseph finds himself 13 long, hard, difficult years later, standing in front of the most powerful man in the world. A man who thinks himself divine. And think about it, if you're Joseph, think about this. He's not just standing in front of him, but he has Pharaoh in his hand because Pharaoh is desperate. He's desperate to know what these dreams mean. He needs Joseph. You may not realize it specifically, but he needs Joseph in this moment. Pharaoh's desperate. Now, according to the text, Pharaoh believes that the power to interpret dreams resides in Joseph himself. When Joseph comes and stands in his presence, he says to him in verse 15, I've had a dream and there's no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So from Pharaoh's point of view, Pharaoh thinks that that power resides in Joseph himself, right? But Joseph And listen, Joseph could have taken advantage of that. He could have taken it upon himself to claim that the dreams meant anything. He could have manipulated the situation for his own gain, maybe to win his freedom. You know, something like, well, I'd love to help you, Pharaoh, but you know, these last 2 years in prison, they've really impacted me. Maybe you can do something about it, and then maybe I could help you, right? All he has to do is tell Pharaoh something favorable, and it's going to go good for him. It's going to go well for him. In one sense, this is, if we look at it a certain way, this is Joseph's one shot. This is his one chance. Is he going to push this and try to gain his freedom? Or is he going to do something? Is he going to be faithful? Is he going to divert the attention from himself? What would you do? Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever desperate and all of a sudden you find yourself in a position to alter your destiny in maybe a less than honorable way? To manipulate something? Maybe you found yourself in that position. But see, Joseph believes that God is with him. Joseph believes that God has been with him this whole time. And the fact that he believes that God is with him is going to change the way he responds to his circumstances. And he's going to respond to his circumstances the way you would expect someone who believes God is with him to respond. Look at verse 15. I've had a dream. I can't interpret it, but I've heard you can. Pharaoh tells him again, he's heard he can hear it and interpret it. And again, look at what Joseph says to him in verse 16. In his one opportunity, his one shot, he says, "You're mistaken." He says, "It is not in me, it's God. It's not in me to interpret your dream, Pharaoh. God will give you a favorable answer." He tells Pharaoh essentially, "Sorry, mate, you've got the wrong guy. It's not in me to interpret your dream, but I know God, and God is able to interpret your dream. If you tell me what it is, I'll ask him, and he'll tell me what it means." Again, isn't it amazing the way Joseph responds to his circumstances? We talked about poise a few weeks ago. Joseph believes God is with him, and that enables him to respond in this situation with integrity. And now, catch this. At some level, Joseph feels that it would be better for him to go back into prison than it would be to claim something that's not his to claim and give Pharaoh an answer that he thinks is good. He's not going to do it. He says, "Sorry, you're mistaken, Pharaoh. The ability to interpret dreams is not in me. It's God. But you tell me your dream, and God will tell you what it means." Joseph doesn't view his circumstance as sovereign. God is sovereign, and God is with him. And he trusts that even after all these years. So Joseph tells Pharaoh, tell me the dreams, and God will give Pharaoh an answer which will put his heart at ease. Literally, that will give him peace or shalom. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to tell Pharaoh what he wants to hear, right? What it means is that the fact that the dream will be interpreted will be enough to put him at ease. Have you ever been sick or injured in some way, and all you wanted to know was what the cause of it was, right? You felt like, if I at least just know what the cause is, then I'll feel some sense of relief. And this is the sense that Pharaoh is going to have peace, that he's going to receive a favorable reply that will set his heart at ease, because he'll know at least what the dream means. So that's what's going on here. So in verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh recounts the dreams about the cows and the stalks to Joseph. And Joseph tells Pharaoh that the dreams represent two sets of 7 years. So 14 years, two sets of seven. And he says that the dreams are God's way of showing Pharaoh what he is about to do. The next 7 years, there will be blessing and abundance and plenty. And then the 7 years following that, there will be famine and a lack and distress. In verse 33, Joseph does something risky. He gives Pharaoh unsolicited advice, which is something you didn't do. You didn't do that to a king or to a ruler. That would get you your head chopped off, or maybe worse. But in verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. He gives Pharaoh some unsolicited advice. He tells him to appoint someone to prepare for those 7 lean years by saving in the plentiful years. Verses 35 and 36. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Pharaoh agrees. He says, that's a good plan. And he says, who can we get to do this sort of thing? And again, right here, at this moment, Joseph's life is about to be radically altered. This is the turning point for Joseph. With intense speed, Joseph moves from the pit, from slavery, from prison, to become the prime minister in the land of Egypt. The second most powerful man of the most powerful nation on earth. Pharaoh's going to give him a ring, new clothes, a necklace, a chariot, all to demonstrate his rise. I mean, talk about a reversal of fortunes, right? It's unbelievable. Again, we thought it couldn't get worse. Well, now we're going, it can't get any better for Joseph. The only person Joseph looks up to in all the earth is Pharaoh himself. But it doesn't stop there. Let's read the rest of this text. Look in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, as if it could get any better than that, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years, plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So in verse 45, Joseph is naturalized. He makes him an honorary Egyptian. He gives him a new name. He gives him an Egyptian wife from an elite family. And later in verse 51, God is going to bless him with children, two children, which he appropriately names Making Me Forget and Fruitful. These children serve to him as reminders of God's blessing. There is in God's blessing this healing so that he begins to forget the horrible experience that he endured. God's blessed Joseph. Joseph trusted, and God was true to his word. And the chapter ends with Joseph, age 37. Those 7 years of good have gone, and the famine is coming into the land, and it's going to impact the whole region. But God has raised up one guy, Joseph, who's going to save the whole world. The whole world is going to come to Joseph. Look, all of us have to wait on God at some level. We live by faith in this world, don't we? Not by sight. And though we long for the day that we will live by sight and not faith, it may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. And so we are a people who wait. The question isn't, will we have to wait on God? It's, will we wait well? Will we wait in the belief that God is with us even in the waiting? So how can we become good at waiting? How can we become good waiters? Well, I think that we wait well when we cultivate the ability to remember. To remember. We wait well by remembering God's promises to deliver us. I have no doubt that Joseph remembered those dreams that God gave him way back in chapter 37. I've no doubt that he remembered those and that he clung to them. The promises of God, as we find them in Scripture, serve to build in us the ability to wait well. They're anchors to which we can moor our souls in the midst of the storms. That's why God gives them in Hebrews chapter 6, so that we can anchor ourselves to them, to his sure and certain word of promise. And we wait well by remembering well what God has promised to us, if only ultimately. And so take the time to swim in the precious promises of God. Over 7,000 promises we have in the Scriptures. Take the time to swim in those and to let them wash over your hearts, because those are what is going to encourage you as you wait. You'll find no promises that God will give you ultimate things in this world, but you will find a myriad of promises that God will give you ultimate things in his time. And so let those wash over your heart and cling to them as you wait. Second thing, we wait well by cultivating the ability to remember how God has delivered us in the past. See, all of us have stories about how God moved in power to deliver us out of or through some circumstance in our past. It could be something that we look at as relatively minor. It could be something that we look at as major. And yet all of us have experiences with God where we have been down and God has lifted us up, where he has taken us out of difficulty in some way. Remember those. Those stories serve as memorials to us that God is trustworthy. Those little kind of micro deliverances that we experience are foreshadows. They're shadows of the ultimate deliverance to come. And so we use those memorials to remind us that there is an ultimate deliverance that awaits. So mark them. Get a rock or something and put it up somewhere so you see it. You know, this is what God did. And as you encounter difficulty, look back at it and say, you know what, God? You did this then. You got me through this. You can do it again. And let that encourage your heart. It's true, God hasn't delivered us out of everything. And he won't necessarily deliver us out of everything in this life. But he's probably delivered all of us out of something. And we can remember. And that will encourage us. And finally, we wait well when we remember that God is with us just as much in the bad times as he is in the good times. And that we need him just as much in the good as we do in the bad. You think Joseph looked back and marveled at how God had accomplished his purpose in his story? We know that he will later. How God, in desiring to elevate Joseph to this position, worked through all these different circumstances, even involving the sin of other people, to do exactly what he wanted to do. And now God is working in Joseph through his abundance. But Joseph still trusted and followed. Joseph didn't say, "Well, God, thank you so much for delivering me. We'll see you later. I got it from here." He didn't say that. Well, we know that because of what's going to happen later. This is God working through Joseph and Joseph trusting in him. As Paul says in Philippians 4, it's Christ working in us that gives us contentment in the lean times when the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. But it's also Christ's strength that works in us that makes us content to trust when the grass is greener on our side of the fence. Whatever happens, I need God. He is sovereign over circumstances. So, where are you today? Are you in a kind of holding pattern where you're waiting on God for some deliverance and relief? Keep trusting. Look back at what God has done. Cling to the promises that he has given you. Continue to trust him. He's good for it. He is sovereign. He will deliver. Maybe not in this lifetime, but look, eternity is to this life what the Milky Way galaxy is to this room, right? Eternity is long. And sometimes our experiences in this life are so difficult, the only thing that we can cling to is the fact that this life is short. But ultimate deliverance awaits. And we can cling to it. Are things going great for you? Praise the Lord. God is with you. But you still need him. You still need him. Remembering well translates into waiting Wow. Raymond Edmond, he wrote a poem years ago. I'm just going to read it to you just as we close, just five verses or five lines. First, he's talking about God here. First, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me the grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends for me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, only he knows. So let me say I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. God will deliver his people. Sometimes he delivers them in this world, but ultimately he will deliver them in the next. But what about the dreams that Joseph had? Remember the dreams in chapter 37? That his brothers would bow down to him? That his father would bow down to him? Remember those dreams? What about that? That hasn't happened yet. Well, you come back next week, and it will happen. And you'll see the climax of the story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the certainty of your promise to us, that we can rest in you, that we can trust in you. We thank you, Father, that you will ultimately deliver your people. And we pray that you would give us the strength, the courage, and the grace to endure. We love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.